especially visitors. We're always glad to see you, and we want you to feel welcome and come back when you have the opportunity. Very glad to have you here this morning. We'd like to use as a text the passage that was read at the very beginning of the worship service, and I'm going to read that again, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, where it says, "Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, one time an individual asked me if I really ought to care what other people thought about what I believed. In one sense of that expression, no. You believe what you believe on based on the evidence, not based on what people think of it. But then on the other hand, should I care what people think at all about me and about what I do? And in a sense, yes, I should. What they think should not influence me as to what I do with reference to right and wrong. But it is important from the standpoint that I have certain influence and people recognize that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world." Why would he say those things? Because he was concerned about the influence that we have and that we exercise over others. Now, Paul understood the importance of good impressions, and he discusses that a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he was gathering money for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He devised a plan that each church that contributed money would select their own messenger to send with the money to Jerusalem. And his point was this: to avoid this, that any man should blame us in the matter of this bounty which was ministered by us, for we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21. Because their own messengers were carrying the money, nobody would think that he was absconding with it. He was concerned about what other people thought, the impression that they had concerning him. And as we read a little bit further on in 2 Corinthians, we see it was a good idea because Paul was accused by some in Corinth of preaching for money, of doing things for filthy lucre, and he didn't do that. So we need to be concerned about what people think about us to a certain degree. But on the other hand, we cannot be pleasers of men. We cannot do things just to please them. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a bondservant of Christ." Truth of the matter is that many religious practitioners set out to please men. That's how they maintain their station. That's how they maintain their jobs. We're all familiar, and we talked about it before, the different denominations and sometimes among the Lord's churches where the preacher or the minister will go out in the neighborhood, or maybe they'll pass out a survey to the congregation to see what the congregation thinks, how they feel about things, and this is how they're going to build their church. And my question is, who are they trying to please again? Are they pleasing God, or are they trying to please the men that they're going to be trying to gather into the flock? Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26 to beware when all men shall speak well of you. Well, why? Well, because that means maybe your object is a little skewed. Maybe you're not doing the right thing. In John chapter 15, and beginning in verses 18 through 20, John 15, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples, "If the world hated you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, this is true even today. If a person stands up for the truth, it's a rare thing for them not to be slapped back down by people of the world. "Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So we need to understand that Jesus knows that we are going to be persecuted. We are going to be thought of as being strange. We're going to be thought of as being somebody else on another side. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter said to the council of the Jews who had told him not to preach anymore in the name of Christ, "We must obey God rather than men." These were more than just words. He was serious about it. Because he said this, because he insisted that he was going to persist in preaching, they beat him and they turned him loose. Now, when they beat him, they didn't just smack his hand. They took a rod and they beat him. They put stripes on his body. And it didn't matter because he was going to do what God wanted him to do. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." There are some who will do right just to please men. What they do is what men want, is not what God wants. And so you might call them hypocrites. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul says, "Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals." We all are affected by the people that we hang with. We may think that if we hang with the wrong crowd, we'll influence them some, but that's usually not the case, is it? So we have to be careful of who we associate with because of peer pressure. Now, when we talk about not being pleasers of men, when we talk about being different, we must understand that this being different is not our goal or our purpose. I know a lot of people who go out of their way to be different, and they're not godly people at all. The idea is to try to be right, to do what God wants you to do, and recognize that that is what is going to make you different. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "And be not fashioned according to this world." In other words, don't make that your purpose or your goal. "But be ye transformed, be changed, that ye may prove what is, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." In other words, don't form such close relationships with people that you can't determine what's right and wrong by the Scriptures. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now this is set in connection with chapter 6 and verse 17 where he says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them." When we strive to perfect holiness in our lives, when we strive to live right, we will of necessity come out from among those who are doing wrong. Well, according to our text, the result among men anyway is that they're going to be speaking evil of us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Well, that's okay because we are not of them. We are a distinct people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The American Standard says, the King James says, "a peculiar people." That means a distinct people, different, set apart from the rest. Not oddballs, but different. And so, when people look upon us, they see a different kind of person, and they think it's strange the way that we live. Now, why do people, that should be, think it's strange instead of thing it's strange? I typed this late last night, too much coffee. But anyway, why do people think we are strange? Why would they? Well, first of all, because of the change in us, especially those people who've known us in the past. The text that we read talks about the change in a person when it says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." You see a change implied there? He says, "For the time past may suffice to have brought the desire of the Gentiles," and so forth. There is a way that we lived in the past, but we've changed. We have crucified self. As Christ was crucified, we have crucified self. We're no longer like we were. But what was it like when we were living in the past? Well, first of all, we were dead in sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And, of course, the results of sin, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we find out that this death of sin involves a manner of life. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked." Now that walk there is the manner of life, the things that we do. We once walked in sin. We once lived as sinners. According to the course of this world, not according to God's course, according to the prince of the powers of the air and the spirit which now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh. The flesh controls us, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, that is, long practice, children of wrath, even as the rest. There's a lifestyle involved in being dead in sin. That death in sin sometimes involves the gross immorality that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." People involve themselves in the immorality that we see so commonly around us today are not going to heaven, not a part of the kingdom. They're dead in sin, the way they live. You look back at Ephesians chapter 4, and we find, once again, condemnation of this worldly walk, where Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind," trusting their own wisdom. They do what seems right to them, and not what is revealed to be right. You know, you can logically reason yourself to just about any kind of behavior you can name. But when you come up against the Scriptures, it's hard to kick against the goad, as Jesus told Paul. I was listening to some fellows this morning on the God Show, which I'm about to rename the Godless Show, who are arguing for homosexuality from a scriptural standpoint. Well, they're just kind of nuts. And the misrepresentation of the Scriptures was obvious. And yet... Where were their reasoning from? They weren't reasoning from what the Bible said, because the Bible has some very definite statements that cannot be avoided. It's the first time I ever heard an old Roman Catholic argue that we were no longer under the old law, because, you know, the old law is very plain in condemning homosexuals. Well, he didn't want to condemn homosexuals. He's not Roman Catholic anymore. At least they have that presence of mind. But the point is that he had reason to his position. He had not had it revealed to him. He hadn't read it in the Bible. And so he was walking in the vanity of his own mind, being darkened in his own understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in him. You know, so I'm changing the pronoun for application sake. Because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We are not to be fashioned according to this world, but we are to be transformed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after Paul makes a statement about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, and such were some of you. They were saved by virtue of the fact they changed. That change is taught us by grace. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We're taught through the Scriptures how to live and how not to live. And when we read the Scriptures and we find out how we're supposed to be living, to be honest, you and I must admit that involves a change. A change that will make us look strange to our old friends. It's the kind of change, it's the kind of strangeness that you would think you saw in me if I got up here and told you that I didn't like ice cream. I'm not going to say that. I wouldn't want to lie to you. But if I was to say to somebody, I don't like ice cream anymore, they'd take my temperature and probably send me to the emergency room. Okay, people think we are strange because of a different perspective that we have. You look back at our text, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but the will of God. That suggests a new perspective. We've talked about this before. We talked about the different perspectives that we all have in the church. You know, some of us are from Texas. Some of us are from Oklahoma. We have a different perspective about things, about certain things. Preferably about, present, mostly about that little thing that's shaped kind of like an odd pumpkin. But we have different perspective, different look. Some of us were raised in the church and some of us were not. We have a different perspective, different viewpoint on account of that. But you see, those viewpoints, those perspectives kind of melt away and give way to the common perspective that we have that places a greater importance on where we're going than where we come from. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. What is he talking about, your treasure? What is that? That's what's important to you. What is important to you, you think about. It occupies your mind. That's just the way it is. You don't choose not to think about things that are important. You think about things that are important. That's just it. So where your heart is where your values reside. So what we're told in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, if you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. If you're a Christian, then your objectives, your aspirations, your preoccupations have to do with going to heaven. Being with Jesus. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Why? Because that is a principal characteristic of Christians. That's what Christians do. They understand, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, that the things that are seen are temporal. They're temporary. What you might give up heaven to obtain, you're going to lose anyway. And that's not a very good deal, is it? Our aspirations and our behavior are not understood by other people. People of a different perspective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He does not understand why God says, do this and don't do that. Why? Because he does not have the same goal. He's not headed in the same direction. And he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. That's not judged by the Holy Spirit. That's judged by the man who has a spiritual perspective. The man who wants to go to heaven more than anything else. But he that is spiritual judgeth or understands all things. He knows why we don't drink. He knows why we don't carouse. He knows why we don't run around. He knows why we don't swap out wives and husbands when we get tired of them. I've heard it advocated by psychologists and marriage experts that every now and then, you know, you grow apart from your spouse, and so it's time for you to make a change and find somebody that's better suited for you in your next stage of life. You can almost smell the brimstone, can't you? They cannot understand why. Have any of you ever heard of an amicable divorce? I've heard of it. I've never seen one, but I've heard of it. They don't understand. They don't understand things like they should. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. They don't understand why you go to church three times a week. Don't understand it. Well, why? Because their thinking is bound to the flesh. And whatever religion they have is out of obligation, not out of appreciation for what Jesus did on the cross. They just don't want to go to hell. They'd like to go to heaven, maybe, if it's out there, but they sure don't want to go to hell. And that's where their religion resides. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you may stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." In one spirit, one soul. Together, working together. Same goal, the new vision. We're different than we used to be. Another reason people think we're strange is because they don't understand the problem of sin. Sin is hard on the sinner. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard." Some people have to learn that the hard way. Proverbs 4 and verse 19 says, "The way of the wicked is darkness. They know not at what they stumble." They've got a life full of trouble and they just can't understand why God is letting all this happen to them. Well, let's examine some things that they've done, some decisions they've made. And all of a sudden, the light bulb comes on. Sin dishonors God and dishonors God's creation. In Romans 1:24, it says, "Concerning those who have rejected God, wherefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves in gross immorality and in sin." Sin separates us from God. The soul that sinneth it shall die, Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says. And Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." God will not fellowship error. Why? Because God is right. He is just. And he's told us that sin must be and will be answered for. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we find that the solution to sin is Jesus. Where John writes, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." We can make a big hole in our souls by sinning against God. We can destroy our lives because of sin. But through Jesus Christ, we can have them rebuilt. He can rebuild our lives if we'll repent and do what he says. Well, some people think we're strange because we run not with them. We can't run with them, don't you see? Because we follow the light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And we are to reflect that light in our lives. We referred to Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 15 a while ago. What does Jesus say in verse 14? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. We're to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven, verse 16 tells us. So we follow the light and we reflect the light. But we can't follow the light and darkness at the same time, or those who walk in darkness. We cannot walk with those who are in darkness because they're not going the same direction. In Ephesians chapter 6, or chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Be not therefore partakers with them, for you were once darkness. You were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well pleasing unto the Lord. We're not to walk as those who are walking in darkness. But notice what he says in verse 11. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. We cannot run with the sinner to his sin, the same excess of riot. I've heard of people who, well, I had a good friend who liked to sing. And she had a sister and a brother-in-law who were members of a, for lack of a better term, a honky-tonk band. They were more honky-tonk than Waylon Jennings and Willie Nelson put together. Unbelievable. But anyway, they were good musicians and pretty good singers. I kind of enjoyed listening to them. But they made their money in the bars. This woman, who was a member of the church, her sister was part of that band. She was a good singer. And they talked her into going into the bars to sing with them. Now, when they did that, what impression did that make? That was like the stamp of approval on the activities that were going on there in that place. And it was a place where people got drunk, forgot about God. And her excuse was, well, wherever I go, I take Jesus with me. Jesus doesn't go everywhere you go, friend. When you begin to follow the devil and walk with him, Jesus is not going to be there. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We have made a traditional application to those who teach error. But what about the fornicators and the adulterers? And people who tell filthy jokes. People who go to filthy movies and listen to music that's not fit for a dog to listen to. Do we have fellowship with them? Are we walking with those who are walking in darkness? Or are we following the light? There is a distinct path that we must follow if we're going to go to heaven. There's only one way to get there, and that's to follow Jesus and to walk in the light. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, how does it begin? Be not deceived. Most people who involve themselves in these kind of activities say, well, I know that there's a lot of evil there, but it won't affect me. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. People think it's strange because we don't run with them. Oh, you don't have to agree with them. You don't have to approve of it. Just come with us. Just come with us. It's enjoyable. You'll have a lot of fun. Some people think we're strange because they just simply don't believe. To some, the word of the cross is foolishness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. That's what Paul said. An example of that is found in Acts chapter 26. A man that I think was a good man, but he was an unbeliever. Acts 26 and verse 24. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it says, and as he thus made his defense, Festus saith with a loud voice, Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning is turning thee mad. Why did he say that? Because he didn't believe. Give Paul a couple more weeks with him and he'd be a believer, I think. But Paul saith, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. Now when Paul said that, the implication is that there was reason to believe. And having reason to believe, then there's no reason to think that he was crazy. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we have God's first witness. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, perceived through the things that are made. What God has done is evidence of God's presence, even his everlasting power and divinity. That they may be without excuse, there's no excuse for not believing in God. Because this universe, with its order and its design, could not have occurred by chance. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. God has the witness of those who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And they laid their lives on the line to back up their word. And then there's John chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5 and verse 39, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. You look at the Old Testament Scriptures and all that it says about the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, and all that it says about God and how to please God and what God expects of us, at least as far as our character is concerned. God has not left himself without witness. The testimony is plentiful if we're going to be examining the question, is there a God or not? And so when we come across somebody who believes, even if we don't, they shouldn't seem strange to us because of the abundance of the evidence. But they think it's strange because they simply refuse to believe. Well, are you ready for the judgment day? Have you made any changes in your life that you need to make? I know it's going to make you look peculiar. Some of us can't help it anyway. But let's think in terms of not being oddballed, but being distinct, different from the rest. Are you striving to be right? Are you ready to be different when you become right? It's an important question. And who are you trying to please? Friends, if you're trying to please God, you'll do what He wants. And through His Son, He's told us that we must believe on His Son, repent of our sins, and be baptized in His name. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to be baptized, we'd urge you to make use of this opportunity. Take this opportunity to do what God wants you to do. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the changed life that God has set before us, then we'd urge you to repent and pray. And if we can help you in either one of those things, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.